1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. This will be more than likely a passage that we will have to return to, perhaps in a month or two when we get to the shorter catechism questions on the Lord's Supper in particular. But I thought they would be helpful tonight for us in seeing what the catechism is saying about the sacraments as being means of grace. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're just going to be reading verses 16 and 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he writes this under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Well, this is the word of God for the people of God. As I said, we've been discussing in our evening service these things that we call the ordinances, these ordinances that Jesus Christ has given his church here on earth. And it's through these ordinances that Christ communicates to us, his people, the benefits of the redemption he has already accomplished in his life and death and resurrection. And then looking at the ordinances that Christ gives his church, we are looking specifically at what we often call the ordinary means of grace. These are, you might say, special ordinances that Christ has given his church. The ordinary means of grace, and these ordinances, there are three of them, which qualify, if you will, as means of grace. These three ordinances in particular are the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Word, sacrament, and prayer. Through these three ordinances, the Lord Jesus Christ builds up, feeds, nourishes, sustains, and preserves his covenant bride, his people here on earth while we await his glorious return. And two Sundays ago, we looked then at the first of the ordinary means of grace. They're called ordinary because these are the ordinary ways that the Lord Jesus Christ really conforms us to his image. We looked at the first of these ordinary means of grace, which is, of course, the ministry of the word. In particular, the ministry of the word of God rightly preached. And we saw from 1 Timothy chapter 4 why it is that the ministry of the word is utterly necessary, vitally important for God's people. And we also saw what the right preaching of the word of God must include. There are three elements to the word rightly preached that must be found in biblically sound sermons. The right preaching of God's word must include the public reading of the word of God. Now, you'd think that'd be obvious. We're going to listen to a sermon being preached upon from God's word. You'd think that that would include the public reading of God's word. And yet, as I said 2 weeks ago, it seems to be quite a trend now that preachers are getting up in the pulpit and never once opening a Bible to read the word of God. I don't understand that. They're making vague references to the scriptures, but they are not reading the scriptures. The public reading of the word of God must be part of biblical preaching. You cannot preach rightly upon the word if you're not first reading the word. So that's the first thing the ministry of the word must include. Secondly, it must include teaching. And remember we said, what does that word teaching come from? It comes from the Greek word where we eventually get the English word doctrine. That is, there needs to be doctrinal instruction based upon the scriptures, the word of God. So we must have the reading of the word. We must have teaching, doctrinal instruction. Thirdly, we need exhortation. What is exhortation? It is what we talked about this morning in the book of Romans. It is good and faithful application of the word of God to the lives of God's people. Reading, teaching, and exhortation. These three things are what make up what I would call a biblical sermon. And when the word of God is rightly preached, We saw 2 weeks ago how it is that the Holy Spirit uses the right preaching of the Word of God to convince, convert sinners, to build the Christian up in holiness and comfort through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the ministry of the Word. Tonight, as I said, we're turning our attention to the sacraments and how they too are used by the Spirit of God as a means of grace for God's people. Now, some people get very uncomfortable when we start talking about the sacraments as means of grace. And I think partly that's because if you would talk to somebody who's part of the Roman Catholic Church, they would say sacraments are means of grace as well. And so we get a little squirrely with this. And some people, they really don't call the sacraments a means of grace. But I believe quite firmly that they are. And we'll see why what we believe as sacraments being means of grace are different than what Rome would mean by them being means of grace. But they are means of grace. This is part of historic Protestantism, is to believe that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are means through which God's grace is communicated to the people of God. And so we are turning our attention to this idea that the sacraments are used by the Spirit of God as means of grace for God's people. And as we just read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 91 through 93, we see from question 93 that Christ has given to the church, he has given us two sacraments in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And those two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now some of you know this idea too is greatly debated. I think the Roman Catholic Church says there are seven sacraments, for example. But even some Protestant groups, I believe the Seventh-day Adventists, the Church of the Brethren, some Anabaptist groups believe there are three sacraments. They would include foot washing as a third sacrament. If you read the Gospel of John, they're in the upper room. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and he says, you should do likewise to one another. But most Protestants believe there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we say these are the only two ordinances that are actually sacraments given to the church. Because when we read the New Testament, what do we see? We see Jesus first explicitly giving to the New Covenant Church baptism and the Lord's Supper. He institutes the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. He institutes the sacrament of baptism just before his ascension into heaven. Matthew chapter 28 is part of the Great Commission. But it's not just that Jesus gives these two sacraments to the church. It's also that when you go on to read the rest of the New Testament, the letters of the apostles, the book of Acts in particular, it is only baptism and the Lord's Supper that you see being consistently used as part of Christian worship. So you don't hear any further instruction or insight or even examples of people gathering together for worship in the book of Acts and washing each other's feet. But you do see baptisms happening often, household baptisms even. And you see the Lord's Supper being celebrated frequently. And in fact, as we know, just from reading Paul's words here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, Paul gives some very explicit instructions and details into how it is that the Lord's Supper is to be administered. So take in the fact that Christ has given these institutions to the church, or has instituted these two sacraments, and the rest of the New Testament, we see the first century church practicing and giving instruction around these two sacraments. We would say that the two sacraments that are given to the new covenant community of God are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we talk about sacraments being means of grace, we're going to focus on how it is that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace tonight. The Lord's Supper will sort of be our case study, in other words, to illustrate how it is that the sacraments are indeed means of grace. And the reason we're focusing on the Lord's Supper tonight is twofold. So first, just to be honest, I think it's a little easier to use the Lord's Supper as an example for how sacraments are a means of grace than it is to use baptism. It's just a little easier to use the Lord's Supper to show this truth. Now, we will talk about how baptism is a means of grace over the next few weeks, as the Catechism will lead us into discussing baptism. So we're not going to ignore baptism, but for tonight, as we talk about both sacraments broadly being means of grace, I find it is just easier to illustrate this point from the Word of God by using the Lord's Supper as sort of our case study. And that is probably because of the second reason why I'm focusing on the covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. Because unlike baptism, the Lord's Supper is what we call a perpetual sacrament, meaning it's an ongoing sacrament. It's something, in other words, that the Christian is to observe frequently, that we participate in often throughout our Christian walk. It's to be a regular part of the Christian's life and worship. Whereas baptism, and I know this is a little controversial to some people, hopefully it's not to really anybody here, but baptism is not perpetual, meaning it is to be applied one time. It's a one-time event. You should not be getting rebaptized, beloved, unless for some reason your first baptism is illegitimate. And the only thing I believe that would make your first baptism illegitimate is if somehow water wasn't used, which, Lord, I don't know how that would happen. Lord willing, water was used, but people get creative, I guess. Water wasn't used, or your baptism wasn't done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It wasn't a triune baptism. So every now and again, we will meet people who say, I can remember in Pennsylvania, met someone who said, I was baptized in kind of a strange apostolic church tradition, and not apostolic, like we confess the apostolic church, but like a hyper-charismatic tradition. And because they believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something separate, I was only baptized in the name of Jesus. So they had to be rebaptized because they weren't baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was not a legitimate Christian baptism according to the Word of God. But if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with water, it's something that should not be done again. And we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks, Lord willing. The Lord's Supper is not like baptism in that the Lord's Supper is perpetual. And because it is perpetual, because it's something that's ongoing in our Christian life, it's easier to see how it is that it is a means of grace. So, as we talk about the sacraments tonight, especially as we talk about them as being means of grace, I do just want to remind you of something I said 2 weeks ago about the ministry of the Word, and it's really a caution. And that caution is this. Whether we are talking about the ministry of the Word, or the sacraments, or prayer, we must recognize that the means of grace do not work, so to speak, in and of themselves. Meaning, you can't just go through the motions of, say, as I said 2 weeks ago, sitting through a sermon, or just coming to the table and eating a little piece of bread and drinking a little cup and expect that you are going to grow in holiness and become more Christ-like. It doesn't work that way. Remember, we said, as it concerns the ministry of the Word, in order for the Word to become effectual to salvation, we have to do something, right? We talked about how it is that we must attend with diligence to the Word. We must prepare our hearts to hear and receive the Word. We must receive the Word with faith. Faith in Christ and love for God. We must take the Word and lay it up in our hearts. And we must strive to practice the Word in our lives. That's how we are to receive the Word, so that it will be used by the Holy Spirit of God as a means of grace. And the same is true with the Lord's Supper. You can't just come and eat and drink and expect that you're being made an object of God's grace. No, the sacraments do not operate as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and I think this is why we get uncomfortable with calling the sacraments a means of grace. The sacraments do not operate ex opera operato. That is a Latin phrase that the Roman Catholic Church uses, and it simply means by the very fact of the action being performed. So ex opera operato in the Roman Catholic Church says it doesn't matter the condition of, you know, whatever condition you're in. If you are a member in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church and you come and you receive the body and blood of Christ, that's a means of grace. They operate regardless of your heart in receiving the sacraments. No, Paul's very clear. And in fact, in the chapter after 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 how it is that we are to come to the table of the Lord properly. And as our own larger catechism says, we who receive the sacrament are to prepare ourselves. The larger catechism, I think, summarizes 1 Corinthians 11 very well. It says, even before we come to the table, we are to prepare ourselves by examining ourselves, examining our sin and our repentance, examining our faith in Christ, examining our love for God and our love for one another, the church. And once we come to the table, we are to eat and we are to drink in faith. Faith, not faith in the little piece of bread and the little cup, no, but faith instead in Jesus Christ. Faith in our good shepherd who promises to feed and nourish our very souls. As we read tonight, beloved, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation. That just means they become tools through which Christ and the benefits of belonging to him are sealed and applied to us as his covenant people. The sacraments become that, become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, meaning not in any virtue in that little piece of bread or in that cup of wine, nor do they become effectual because of any virtue in the one who administers the sacrament. Meaning, beloved, there's no virtue in me that gives the sacraments any effectiveness, but only by the blessing of Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. And here's the really important part. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Now, I know some of you have questions. Well, how does the baby who's being baptized be baptized by faith? Trust me, we will talk about all of that. For now, we're just looking at the bigger principle. So when you come to the table, when you eat of the bread and you drink of the cup, are you doing so, beloved, fully trusting in, hoping in, resting in the very Lord our God, Jesus Christ, who gave us this feast? The one who upon the cross truly gave his body and blood for us. If the answer is yes to that question, then praise God. The Spirit of God is using that covenant meal, that sacrament, as a means of grace. Christ and his benefits are being sealed and applied to your life when you receive them by faith. Now, as we talk about all of this, especially the sacraments being tools or means through which Christ and his benefits are sealed and applied to us, we might ask, just so we can see this, how this works in the Lord's Supper, we might ask, well, which benefits are we receiving from Christ Jesus? But what is being sealed and applied to us in the Lord's Supper when we eat and drink by faith? And honestly, there's a lot of answers, I think, to that question. Surely we could say that when we eat and drink by faith, we are being assured that Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, is feeding and nourishing our souls. As you hear me say, often when I administer the meal. John Calvin used to say that just as bread and wine nourish our physical bodies, when we eat and drink by faith, we can be sure that the very flesh and blood of Jesus Christ feeds and nourishes our souls. One of my favorite accounts from John's gospel comes at the end of the book, John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is with his disciples on the beach, and they had just finished eating breakfast. And three times, Jesus asks Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, you know why Jesus asks Peter this three times. Because Peter denied Jesus three times. And so Jesus was restoring Peter here. He was restoring Peter after his thrice denial of even knowing Jesus Christ. And three times Peter responds to that question, "Lord, you know that I love you." And three times Jesus replies to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, then feed my sheep." Now, surely that is a charge not only to Peter and the other apostles, but that is a charge, a call to all gospel ministers throughout the age. That was not only Peter's commission from Christ, beloved, that's my commission from Christ too. And I do strive as your pastor to feed you both with the word of God and through the faithful administration of the sacraments. But I realize, and I hope you realize this too, that ultimately, although Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," ultimately it is not me who is feeding you, the sheep of Jesus Christ. It is Christ himself, the good shepherd. It's the good shepherd who is feeding you and who indeed promises to feed you. This is a leaky illustration, but it might be helpful. I'm just the waiter, right? I'm just the one bringing you the food, so to speak. And I'm doing my best to not spoil it, to not spill it, to not ruin it, to not wreck the good and precious food that Jesus has commissioned me to bring to you. But as it concerns the Lord's Supper, when I, as a minister, have the privilege of administering this meal to you, I hope you understand, while it's me, while it may be the elders who hand you the food and the cup, ultimately it is Christ himself who is feeding and nourishing your very souls. He is feeding and nourishing and strengthening your souls with his own body and blood. So what are the benefits we receive in the Lord's Supper? What benefits are sealed and applied to believers in the Lord's Supper? One of them most certainly is our good shepherd is feeding and nourishing our souls. Now, not physically, of course, right? The bread stays bread. The fruit of the vine still is the fruit of the vine. But spiritually, somehow, and I have no clue how, other than the Holy Spirit does it, I don't know that anybody knows how, but somehow the Holy Spirit unites this common bread and this common cup to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he sits right now in heaven, still in his resurrection body, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and Jesus feeds and nourishes us. I have no idea how it works, but I believe it works, beloved. That's certainly one of the benefits that we receive in the Lord's Supper. But this brings us to the verses then that we read tonight from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Because when we ask, which benefits are we receiving from Christ when we eat and drink by faith in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the answer that Paul gives ultimately is we are receiving in a unique and a special way true communion, fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. Yes, we are fed, we are nourished by the flesh and blood of Christ, but ultimately, even that truth bears testimony to the fact that in the Lord's Supper, we are communing with the very God-man himself, our risen and ascended Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even now as he sits in the heavenly places. So let me read for you again what Paul says to us here in these two verses. He says, again, we heard this already, but I'm going to read it again. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Now, obviously, the word I want us to focus on is found in verse 16, and it's the word participation. That word is so crucial to this passage, and it is crucial to understanding, I think, how the sacraments are means of grace. Paul says that both the bread and the cup are a participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So what does this word participation actually mean? Well, like most Greek words, it has a range of meaning. And it can mean something as simple as an association with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's how many people today understand what Paul's saying. There are people who believe the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a memorial to the death of Jesus Christ. They say the meal is a memorial meal, and that's it. So when we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, there's no grace being communicated to God's people. We're just remembering the death of Christ. And so what Paul means here is that we are eating and drinking in remembrance of him, and we are associating ourselves, that's how they would understand the word participation, associating ourselves with the crucified Christ in a symbolic way as we remember his sacrifice, as he gave his body and blood for us. But is that really all that Paul means here when he uses the word participation? I don't think it is, and I don't think it is for two reasons. First, if we would simply consider the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 10, the thing that you would see if you would read this whole chapter is that Paul is warning the church in Corinth against idolatry, particularly in participating in the pagan feasts that were so common in that day. And he's warning the Christians not to participate in those feasts. And he goes on, and the verses after the ones that we just read here, he goes on to say, don't eat of those pagan feasts, because he says to do so is actually to have participation with demons. Now, I do not believe in that warning that Paul is simply saying that the danger there is that you'll eat in honor of or in remembrance of demonic beings. That by eating and participating in those pagan feasts, you'll be associating yourself symbolically with demons. No, I don't believe the warning is that. Now, that's something we should avoid doing, obviously, but the warning, I think, is much more serious. I believe he is warning of a very real spiritual danger, a very real demonic danger. He says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That's what Paul says. And so for that reason, I would say, this word participation, it has to mean something more than just a symbolic association. But then also, I don't think that when Paul uses the word participate here, he simply means to symbolically associate with Christ in a memorialistic way, because of how he himself uses this word participation elsewhere in his writings. For example, Paul uses this very same word in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. This is what he says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and he goes on then. Clearly, beloved, I would hope you would all agree with me, our participation in the Spirit is not merely a symbolic association. No, the Spirit of God indwells us. He is truly in us. Our participation in the Spirit means that the Spirit is in us. He is the Spirit of Christ in us, who unites us to Jesus Christ himself. That's far more than just an association. Or consider the other word, which falls under the range of meaning of this Greek word that we translate here to participate. Another word that we could have used here is the word fellowship. It's the same word Paul uses earlier in 1 Corinthians when he speaks about Christians being called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is our fellowship both with one another and with Jesus Christ our Lord merely an association? No, there's something far deeper than that. Our fellowship is not merely a symbolic association. I certainly hope not, at least. It is a rich, deep-seated communion. It's a rich, deep-seated communion. And that word communion, I think, is the key to understanding what Paul's really saying here. Because the word communion, that too is part of the range of meaning of this word participate that Paul uses. And that's what I think Paul has in mind. When we drink of the cup and when we eat of the bread, Paul is saying we are having a communion with the body and blood of Christ. In other words, we are having a very real, a very special, a very unique fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord, who again sits right now in his resurrected and glorified body, a body with true flesh, a body with true blood running through its veins, the same body he rose again from the dead in, that body that he ascended into heaven with. When we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup by faith, we are having a very real and a very special and unique communion with the embodied Jesus Christ himself. That's what I think Paul's telling us, which is why he warns us about participating in pagan feasts. He understands the unique fellowship and communion that happens when we eat and drink of the cup and bread by faith. Again, we ask, in the Lord's Supper, which benefits are we receiving from Christ when we receive this meal in faith? The answer is, beloved, we are receiving the whole Christ. We are participating in, we are communing with in a real, spiritual, special, unique way, Jesus Christ himself. Now, we're going to have to revisit this later on, especially when we get to the catechism questions on the Lord's Supper, which come after the questions on baptism. So it'll be a while yet. But I know we're going to have to revisit this because there are still questions, right? We might ask, well, if this is true, if this is what happens in the Lord's Supper, then how is the communion we have in the Lord's Supper different and unique than the communion we have with Christ just through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. We're going to have to talk about that. Or we might ask, you know, if there's something unique and special happening here, then how often should we be celebrating the Lord's Supper? Or consider what Paul goes on to say, that we who are many, because we eat of one bread, are one body. That's a pretty important element to look at as well. And we will get to all of these questions, beloved. But tonight, again, we are just focusing on seeing how it is that the sacraments, through the example of the Lord's Supper, the sacraments are not merely signs. They're not merely symbols. They are that, but they're not just that. They are indeed, as question 92 of the Catechism says, means through which Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. We're focused more on how it is that the sacraments are indeed means of grace given to the people of God. And here it is, beloved, that we see from these verses, especially verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, that through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, God the Holy Spirit truly is doing something. Something. This is not merely a memorial. The Holy Spirit is doing something as we eat and drink of the covenant meal. The meal, as a means of grace, beloved, is a participation in the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are spiritually but truly feasting on Christ, and praise God, beloved, we are feasting with Christ in the meal. He truly is our good shepherd who has laid down his life for us, beloved, his sheep. He's our good shepherd who, although he right now is physically apart from us, he's physically located upon his throne in heaven. He's still the good shepherd who promises to feed us. And he truly is feeding us through this sacramental meal. Through these ordinary means of grace, Jesus, our good shepherd, is feeding his sheep. He does it. He does it. First and foremost, he does it through the ministry of the word, as we heard 2 weeks ago. But then, beloved, he does it through the unique fellowship and communion that we have with him, with his body and with his blood, through the sacramental meal. So that, yes, we do indeed come. First, we come to Jesus Christ by faith. We rest in, we receive him by faith alone. But then, once we have come to Christ by faith, our good shepherd invites us to his table. He invites us to his covenant meal, where we come, and from him we do indeed receive spiritual nourishment for our souls. And through the table, as we eat and drink by faith, Jesus Christ himself is feeding us, strengthening us, sanctifying us, and yes, preserving us until he descends once again from his throne in heaven and brings us to the great eternal feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if you believe all of that is happening in the Lord's Supper, beloved, do you want to argue that the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace? Is sanctification not a grace of God? Is the fact that our souls are fed and nourished not a grace of God? Is Christ preserving us until the end not a grace of God? That's all God's grace, and we receive all of it through the sacramental meal. The sacraments are means of grace, beloved. And again, I'm using the Lord's Supper as a case study here. And the reason I'm doing this is because if we can see how it is that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, then we can certainly imply that baptism, by nature of the fact that it too is a sacrament instituted by Jesus Christ, given to his church, it too is indeed a means of grace. What is it, beloved, to have real, true, unique communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, other than a gracious act of God to us? Is this not God's unmerited favor freely poured out upon us, poor, wretched sinners who come to Christ by faith and in turn come to the communion table by faith? None of us deserve to be fed and nourished by Christ. None of us deserve to have this communion and fellowship with him. And yet this is exactly what happens when we eat and drink in faith. And so I will say, beloved, I believe the word of God truly teaches us that the sacraments are indeed means of grace, gracious gifts of God given to the church of Jesus Christ here on earth, where God the Holy Spirit does something very real and gracious in the life of his covenant people.